Well, if you've not got your Bible still open, Exodus chapter 7, do open them and keep them open there. We're going to be looking actually through a large chunk. So we're doing Exodus chapter 7 to 12. We're going to be going fast. I will be referring to different verses. So if you do want to look down when I'm reading them out, that's fine. If you don't, if you just want to listen, that's fine as well. But it's probably a good idea to have the Bible open in front of you as we look at it together. Now this morning we were looking at Exodus chapters 1 and 2, and the Israelites, God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, were in slavery, and life was hard, and yet we saw the encouragements that God was still there working in the background. He'd actually predicted the Israelites would be in slavery way before, and so even Pharaoh, God's enemy, fulfills his decree. We saw God is so able to control things that even though he's not mentioned, he's able to set things up so that Pharaoh's daughter pays Moses' mum to look after her own baby. And so there's encouragement to delight in the beauty of the science of God and trust in him. Well, this evening, we move from God working in the background very much to God working in the foreground. And we're considering the question of, what is God like? What is God like? That is the question that gets raised as you look through Exodus. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Thus says the Lord," this is chapter 5, verse 1, "the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." What's Pharaoh's response? Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" So we're looking at the answer to that question. Who is the Lord? Because it does matter, doesn't it, what God is like. It's all very well this morning saying, you know, trust God working in the background. But is he able to deliver on his promises? Is he powerful? Is he kind? Is he trustworthy? These things matter, don't they, as to whether we can trust him and whether we can praise him. I don't know what springs to mind when we ask the question, what is God like? Let me read a quote from Richard Dawkins, and I warn you to brace yourself. This is what Richard Dawkins says. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Now, I doubt for, you know, that is what any of us here think this evening. But that is what other people think of God. And so we want to look at God's words and see what that teaches about what God is like. I suspect that we are more tempted to fall into the category of thinking of God as an old man with a long beard who's quite nice, but just not very powerful. You know, or maybe we think to ourselves that, yeah, you know, I know God is powerful. But actually, our day-to-day actions don't demonstrate that, do we? Actually, our day-to-day actions in our prayer life don't demonstrate a dependence on God as the one who's powerful. Or when things go wrong in life, we don't look to God, we look to ourselves. So do our actions actually betray what we think God is really like? We're looking at this question this evening. What is God like? Because in chapter 3 of Exodus, that was read out to us, God has come to Moses and said, you know, you're going to lead my people up out of Egypt. Of course, Moses' response in chapter 3, verse 11, is, who am I that I should do that? And that is absolutely the right response, isn't it? Who is Moses to do that? God says to Moses, chapter 3, verse 12, effectively, it doesn't matter who you are, Moses, I will be with you. What matters is what God is like. And he says that through these events that we're going to look at this evening, he is going to define his name. Moses says, when I go to the people, who should I say sent me? So God says, God said to Moses, chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am.
Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. It is through these upcoming events that God is going to define his name and how he is to be remembered. So, we get into the battle then between God and Pharaoh. So Moses is God's messenger. He goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go so that we can go and worship God in the wilderness. So Pharaoh's response is, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? So in chapter 7, Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh, and they perform the sign that God has told them to perform. So Aaron has a staff, he throws it on the ground, and it becomes a snake. And you think, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? Only what happens then? We read, the magicians of Pharaoh are somehow able to replicate that. They're able to do the same by their secret arts, it says. Well, that's quite shocking, but I guess it reminds us that evil is powerful. Yet, of course, we know what happens, don't we? Aaron's snake swallows the snakes of the magicians. And it shows that although evil might be powerful, God is supreme. And what we get into here in the conflict is a series of rounds that I've broken them up into. So we're going to have rounds 1, 2 and 3 that cover the first 9 plagues, and then we'll very briefly look at the Passover. And like I said, we're going to move through these very quickly. But the point of this is, God is defining his name. I don't know whether you noticed it as we read through chapter 7. It just keeps cropping up. So chapter 7 verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. Or chapter 7 verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. And it carries on in the bits that we're going to look at, but we haven't got time to read through them all. Chapter 8, verse 10, at the end of that, so that you may know that there is none like the Lord our God. Or 8, chapter 22, at the end of verse 22, that you may know that I am the Lord. This is the question we're dealing with. God is doing these events that they may know that he is God. And so we get into the different rounds. And it kicks off with round 1, which is the blood, the frogs, and the gnats. And there is a constant pattern here as we read through of God predicts what is going to happen, and there's fulfillment of it actually happening. I read an article in the newspaper that tried to write off all the plagues and explain them scientifically as if they just come about by coincidence. But of course that doesn't explain this pattern of God says it's going to happen at the exact time that he says it's going to happen, it then happens. So we had it read to us, chapter 7 verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall be turned to blood. God predicts it's going to happen. He tells Moses to tell Aaron to strike the water of the Nile. Aaron does so. Verse 20 of chapter 7, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. In the sight of Pharaoh and everyone else, God predicts it, and then it happens. There can be no fluke about this. God is in complete control of the situation. But of course, as we read through what happens with the blood, again we read this almost disturbing thing about the magicians being able to do the same thing. They're also able, somehow, to change the water into blood. And yet, when we think about it, well, what are the magicians doing? Aren't they actually only fulfilling God's decree? God is changing water into blood. The magicians can't reverse the problem. You know, because the Nile has turned into blood, they've all got to dig around the edges and it's hard work to get hold of water. The magicians, if they were powerful, they'd reverse what was happening, wouldn't they?
But now they can do the same, and so actually all they're doing is fulfilling God's decree. I don't know if any of you have been flooded at all, but you know, imagine your house is flooded and someone comes along and says, yeah, I can help you out with that problem, and they start throwing more water into the house. Yeah, you're going to be telling them to get out pretty quick. It's not very helpful, is it, in sorting out the problem for the Egyptians? And so, the magicians here cannot reverse what's going on. All they do is fulfill God's purposes. His enemies fulfill his purposes. Isn't that what we saw this morning with Pharaoh? God's in such control that even his enemies fulfill his purposes. And so it moves on to the frogs. And the frogs are everywhere. You know, you go to cook something, you open the oven and the frog's there. You go to have a bath and there are loads of frogs in the bath. You go to bed at night and there are frogs in your bed. And it just becomes a bit wearing. So Pharaoh, chapter 8, verse 8, calls Moses and Aaron and says, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And so Moses says, fine. Tell me when that's going to be. Verse 10, Pharaoh says, tomorrow. And Moses says, that's going to be as you say it's going to be. So that, well, there's no chance of coincidence here. It's exactly when God says it's going to be. And so the frogs are taken away. But then Pharaoh turns around. It says he hardens his heart. And we think, God's been caught out there, isn't he? Has God been caught out by Pharaoh hardening his heart? Well, back in chapter 3, God makes predictions over what's going to happen. So back in chapter 3, God has come to Moses. He said he's going to define his name through this. Verse 18 of chapter 3, he tells Moses, when you go to the elders, they will listen to your voice. And that has happened in the bit that we haven't read. And then verse 19, God tells Moses, before these events, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. He knows how Pharaoh is going to respond, so he's going to compel him with a mighty hand. So God says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do. He's not just wanting to do one wonder, and so he's prepared to take away the frogs. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and so he sends the next judgment. God is not caught out by these things that are happening. And notice in that bit, chapter 8, verse 15, Pharaoh hardens his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord has said. God has predicted this exact thing happening. And so we've got the blood, we've got the frogs, and we get onto the gnats. And with the gnats, chapter 8, verse 19, the magicians cannot replicate what's going on here. The magicians say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And so what do we see through round one with the blood, the frogs and the gnats? We see God's supremacy. You know, such that he's supreme. We saw it right at the start with Aaron's snake swallowing the magician's snake. But that even his enemies, the magicians, end up serving his purposes. And ultimately, they have to say, yeah, this is the finger of God. We cannot replicate this. So through round one of the plagues, God is defining his name, and we see his name as supreme. He's a supreme God. Round two, we get to look at the flies, the livestock, and the boils. And what we're encouraged with here is that God is not just a God of raw power, such that it comes down without distinction on different people. Look with me at chapter 8 and verse 22. The fourth plague comes, and it's the plague of flies. And God says, on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will happen. And we see here God's power to make a distinction for his people. So the flies come, and in Goshen, where the Israelites are, they don't have the problem of the flies. The livestock are struck down and die. But chapter 9, verse 7, Pharaoh sent,
and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead.
It wasn't just a one-off fluke. It just didn't happen to be in the land of Goshen for the flies, because the livestock, none of them die in Goshen.
And we get onto the boils, and there's this picture here. So chapter 9, verse 11, the Egyptians were struck with boils, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So they come on the Egyptians and not on the Israelites. And what we see here is the magicians who set themselves up against God are not willing to humble themselves, and so they're forced to be humbled. God sends the boils, and they can no longer stand before God's servant Moses. We won't willingly humble ourselves before God. That doesn't mean we won't be. It will happen. It's just whether we do it willingly or not. And so in round two, with this distinction, we see that God is not just raw power. He has complete control to make a distinction for his people. A distinction in fortunes. So we see that God is supreme, we see he's in complete control, and round three we look at the hail, the locusts, and the darkness. And as we've already mentioned, it is tempting to think God keeps getting caught out by Pharaoh's response, but it states it quite clearly. Chapter 9, verse 15, God says, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God is in complete control of this situation. It's not that Pharaoh does harden his own heart, but God also hardens Pharaoh's heart. Not that Pharaoh is not culpable for his actions, but God is in control of the situation. And we get into round three, the hail, the locusts, and the darkness. And what we see is the incomparable nature of God. So, chapter 9 and verse 18. "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." And so what happens? There's the prediction. Chapter 9, verse 24. "Fulfillment. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation."
Nothing like this has happened before, because God is incomparable.
We get the locusts. So chapter 10, verse 14. "The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again."
It's never been anything like it before. There never will be again, because the God sending the locusts, he's incomparable.
And then we get the darkness in chapter 9 and verse 23. "They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived."
There's light in Goshen, but in Egypt they can't even see each other, so dense is the darkness. And so through round three, we see the incomparability of God. And so we see that God is supreme, he's in control, he's incomparable.
But we don't just see that, I don't think. In chapter 9, verse 29, it says this. "Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail.'" Now notice this bit. "'So that you may know that the earth is the Lord's.'"
This isn't just God unleashing his power. Because if God had no rights, if he hadn't created the world and didn't have a right over it, then, you know, maybe someone like Richard Dawkins might have a point that God would be a bully with his power. But the point here is, the earth is God's. It's not just that he has the power, he has the right. He has the right over the Egyptians, he has the right over the Israelites to redeem his people. So we see that God is ethically in the right as well as being immensely powerful.
And of course, then we get on to the final plague of the Passover. This is the point that's so significant, that chapter 12, verse 2, this month shall be for you the beginning of months.
You actually adjust time from this event. This event is the birth of the Israelite nation, where God sends the angel of death through the land, striking down the firstborn of everyone, unless they take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost, doorframe, such that when the angel of death passes through, looks at the blood on the doorframe, and the lamb acts as a substitute for the firstborn. And of course, at this point, Pharaoh is broken. At this point, he's broken. Israelites, go, get out. And the Israelites plunder the Egyptians. They ask the Egyptians for valuables, and they get them. It was predicted back in chapter 3. We had it read to us, didn't we? Chapter 3, verse 22. But each woman shall ask of her neighbour, and any woman who lives in a house, for silver and gold jewellery and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. It's been predicted beforehand. And of course, in battle, who gets the spoils? The victor gets the spoils. God is the mighty warrior God who is victorious. That is what we see through these events. And so we see that God is supreme. Even his enemies just end up doing his bidding. We see he's in control. It's not just raw power, because he can make distinctions in the fortunes such that there is security for his people. And we see he's incomparable, there is nothing like him, and he has the right to act. But as we look through this, I want us to notice a few other things. As we look through it, and if you read through it yourselves, and I would encourage you just to go away and read through all the details that we haven't had time to read through this evening, Pharaoh constantly offers less than what is promised. So chapter 8, verse 25, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and says, go sacrifice to your God within the land. Moses has come and said, look, we need to go, all the people, men, women, children, all our livestock, and we need to go into the wilderness to worship our God. So Pharaoh comes here and says, oh yeah, you can go, but stay within the land. Or later on, chapter 10, verse 11, Pharaoh says, no, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking. So he's saying, yeah, the men can go, but not the women, children, and the livestock. Or he's gradually getting pushed further and further. Chapter 10, verse 24, Pharaoh calls Moses and said, go serve the Lord, your little ones also may go with you, only let your flocks and herds remain behind. He's constantly offering less than what God promises. So, of course, Moses says, well, that seems like a fair enough compromise, doesn't it? Of course he doesn't. God is all-powerful. You know, Pharaoh is in no position to bargain with him. You know, and in our lives, the devil comes to us and constantly offers less than what God has promised, doesn't he? He encourages us, well, to keep our heads down, to live for the now, to make it all about building up our own little empires now. It's less than what God has promised, isn't it? We're tempted to do that, but we see what God is like. He is going to deliver on his promises. You don't have to bargain with the devil. God is going to deliver on his promises, and so we don't have to accept anything less than that. Notice also this. So first thing, Pharaoh offers less than what is promised. Second thing, what objects are stricken? So God comes along and strikes the Nile. And of course, the Egyptians would worship the Nile. He comes along and there's darkness. He strikes the sun. And of course we know the Egyptians would worship the sun god. The sun rising each day was thought to be the sun's victory over darkness. God comes along and strikes Pharaoh's son, Pharaoh's firstborn son. And of course, to the Egyptians, Pharaoh was God. He was the most powerful man on the planet. And so what God does there is he strikes a god to the Egyptians in the making.
And he does that so that we'll know there is none like the Lord. No one else is worthy of worship. And actually, in our lives, doesn't God sometimes have to sweep away the things we depend on? The idols, the things that we want to put our hope in. You know, that's not always why we suffer difficulties, is it? But sometimes it might be that God is teaching us to depend on him, teaching us that actually he is the dependable one. He is the one that's worthy of worship. So he takes that relationship away. Or he takes material possessions away, teaching us to rely on him. Sometimes these idols have to be smashed before we will see God's supremacy. So Pharaoh constantly offers less than what God has promised. God strikes the things that the Egyptians worship to show there is none like him. And one other thing is, we see that those who aren't judged are actually those that listen to God. Yes, they're his people, the Israelites, but we get the hint here that those who aren't judged are the ones that listen to God. So when there's the hail, in chapter 9, verse 20, then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, so the Egyptians, hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the fields. And so they get struck down by the hail. And so there is the hint here that those who are spared judgment and rescued are those that listen to God. So we have been looking at the question, who is the Lord? And we see the answer that he is the supreme ruler in complete control. He is incomparable and he's mighty. We see it as we work our way through the plagues. He's not just mighty, but he is the rightful ruler. You know, he's awesome. He overcomes all the apparent gods of Egypt. He smashes them. And so what's our response going to be to this? What's our response going to be? We see Pharaoh's response, don't we? He refuses to listen. He won't listen. He sets himself up as God. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? He hardens his heart. And the result? Well, Egypt is decimated. Pharaoh's firstborn son is killed. And of course, we look at this and we think, it's pretty foolish, isn't it? It's pretty foolish. You know, stupid Pharaoh, why didn't he just let them go and listen? But can't we be like that in our own lives? I know that's true of myself. You know, we can harden our hearts. And it just gets to the point, a little bit like the leper. So when you suffer from leprosy, you lose all feeling in your flesh, such that, well, the problems with that is things like the rats might come along and start eating your flesh. And instead of reacting and moving your arm to protect yourself, you don't feel it. And they gnaw away at your flesh and you're decimated by it. So if we harden our hearts, we just harden ourselves to the effects of what's going on, like Pharaoh did. But the massively encouraging thing is there is security for God's people. There's security. We've looked at it. God is not just raw, uncontrolled power. He can make a distinction between his people. And so if you are a Christian here this evening, well, can I plead with you, encourage you? It's the best thing to be on God's side. We see the effects of not listening to God through Pharaoh. Egypt is decimated. You know, Pharaoh thought he'd get away with things for a time. And we may think we'll get away with things for a time. But we won't get away with things forever. God is coming in judgment. Actually, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, the reason why he doesn't come back and sort out the mess of the world now is because he's kind in giving us a chance to turn to him. And so, you know, what's the sensible response? Well, don't be like Pharaoh and harden our hearts, but turn to God because there is security for his people. it will result in blessing and the wonderful inheritance that we were thinking about this morning that we can look forward to by putting our trust in Jesus. Because, of course, we've got to listen to God. And he says the only way of rescue is to come through Jesus. And so that's what we're supposed to do. And if we are trusting in Jesus, what's our response to this? Well, in the difficulties of life that we were thinking about this morning, can we trust in God to deliver on his promises? Well, we've seen he's supreme, he's in control, he's incomparable, and therefore, he can deliver, can't he? We can trust in him. And so, when we pray to him, we pray to a God who is like this, who is powerful. So we can pray expectantly. And of course, we don't have to accept less than what than God promises. Let's not try and build for ourselves castles here in this life, making it all about the here and now, but let's trust in God. And of course, the response is to praise God for who he is. So rejoice in being his people, trust in him through the difficulties, and praise him for who he is, the supreme, in control, incomparable ruler. Well, let's just take a few moments to be quiet and come before God in the quietness of our hearts.